I always like to do, I want to read the text, beginning in Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, way to the north of Israel. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But whom do you say that I am?" Now, it's one thing to wonder who others say Jesus is. It's another thing to know who Jesus is yourself. "But who say ye that I am?" Verse 15. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There it is. And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." This is the first place the word church, ecclesia, appears in the New Testament. And it's only a few times that you see it with this statement in the Gospels. And then it's all through the book of Acts and in the epistles of the New Testament. "I will build my church," verse 18, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, as Christians, we are not only to be committed to Christ, but we are also to be committed to His church. I believe the modern church today, the local church, is suffering from a low view, an unbiblical view of the church. We think it's kind of like take it or leave it. We can look for the church of our own joy and pleasing. But we have a low view, we don't have a biblical view of the church. So I think it's important that we have an elevated biblical view of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, it says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Now I know that in that context, Paul is talking about husbands, love your wives. And then it says, "as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." So the marriage relationship is a reflection of Christ and His church. Our marriages should reflect that. But the point is that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now, if Christ loved the church and Christ gave Himself for it, can we do anything less? Should we not love His church and give ourselves for it? In Ephesians 5, verse 23, it says, "Christ is the head of the church and He is the Savior of the body." As Christians, we are part of Christ's own body. One of the metaphors of the church, and I don't have time to cover all the metaphors of the church, but one of the beautiful metaphors of the church is that we are His body. And we're all individual members, but we're one body. So there's unity and diversity. And Christ is the head of the body. The Bible also uses the metaphor of the church as the bride of Christ. That Christ is our heavenly bridegroom and He's coming back for a church without blemish and spot. And then the Bible also uses the metaphor of a building, the bride, the building, and the body of Christ. And that Christ is building the church and that we're living stones and the church is the habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. So the church was the body of Christ. Church is bought with the blood of Christ. And one day the church will be caught up to be with Christ when it's raptured. Amen? Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I believe the church will be born in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And the church will end when it goes up in the heavens at the rapture. When the Lord raptures the church, then that church age, and we'll talk about it more next week, will be over. Then there'll be the revelation of the Antichrist, covenant made for 7 years. And once again, God will begin to deal with Israel and bringing them repentance, ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, question is, what is Jesus doing now? He's building His body, He's building His bride, and He's also building the church, a habitation of God through the Spirit. And that's what we have here, the promise that He would build His church. Now, to understand the Bible, you must understand the church. If you don't understand the church and the church's program and plan and purpose for God's will, you'll not understand your Bible. In Matthew 16, Jesus gives us a promise about his church. Now go back with me to Matthew 16. And it says that Jesus came with his disciples, verse 13, to the area known as Caesarea Philippi, beautiful place way in the north of Israel. There at the base of this mountain comes this water out of the ground, which flows into the Jordan River, which goes all the way through the land of Israel into the Dead Sea. Now he asked him, who do men say that I am? They had all the popular opinions, verse 14. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. You know, Herod had actually killed John by this time. He'd been beheaded, and Herod thought that John had come back from the dead in the person of Christ. Some say that you're Elijah the prophet. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, or verse 5 and 6, it says that the prophet Elijah will appear before the great and notable day of the Lord. So the Jews were looking for and expecting Elijah to appear. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. But they were all wrong. So Jesus said to them, but whom do you say that I am? So Jesus wanted his disciples to understand who he was. Now notice what happened. Peter speaks up in verse 16. And he says, thou art the Christ. Now the word Christ is the equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah, and both mean the anointed one. So you are the Mashiach, Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. So Jesus is revealing who he is to them. So he says to Simon Peter, blessed art thou, verse 17, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. So Peter's confession, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, was given by direct revelation from God the Father. So here you have God the Father, by his Spirit, revealing who the Son is, Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, I say unto thee, Peter, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus gives us in this one text seven hallmark principles of his promise for the church. Now, if you're taking notes, I won't tarry too long on them because I have four more points in the second half of my sermon. But I want to point out seven hallmark principles that Jesus promised about his church. First of all, it's a permanent foundation church. He would permanently lay the foundation for this church. It's paramount. Notice it. He says, thou art Peter, verse 18. When he said the word Peter, he used the word Petros, and it means a little stone or a pebble. But upon this rock, and he changed the word to Petra, I will build my church. So you are a little pebble or rock, but upon this big slab, this giant stone, I will build my church. So the question is Peter the rock on which Jesus would build the church? And I don't have time to do a whole technical study on whether Peter is the first pope upon which the church is built. But I don't believe biblically that's the case. So my answer is no, the church is not built on Peter. Amen? The church is built on Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the living God. Jesus could have said, thou art Peter, and upon you I will build my church. He didn't say that. He said, you are Peter, and upon this rock, Petra, this large, massive stone, you're Petros, a little tiny pebble, but upon this Petra, this large, massive stone, I will build my church. So the church is built on Jesus Christ. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. No indication throughout the rest of the New Testament that Peter was the first pope. A leading apostle, a blessed apostle, great man of God, but not the first pope. The church is not built on any human being. The foundation of the church was laid by the apostles, but it's laid on Jesus Christ. When Paul says, I preach Christ, He's preaching the foundation of the church, no other foundation that can be laid but Jesus Christ. Then secondly, his personal involvement. So he has a permanent foundation. He's building the church on himself. And then secondly, a personal involvement. I, verse 18, will build my church. Emphasis on I. Thank God Jesus is the one and only who's building his church. Jesus is the one who builds the church. He uses us to help build the church. We're his fellow servants, but he is the one who's building the church of Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, his positive expectation. I will, emphasis on will, build my church. Verse 18, the church will be triumphant in heaven. Then fourthly, notice this powerful advance. I will build my church. The emphasis is the word build. So I will build. So it means that it will grow and it will expand. In just a moment, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 2. This is what's called the day of Pentecost. And when the church gathered in the upper room and the Holy Spirit arrived and the church was born, how many were there? There were 120. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches. And when he gives the invitation, they're pricked in their hearts and they believe in Jesus Christ and they are saved. 3,000 souls were added to the church. And you talk about rapid growth. They went from 120 to 3,000. When Jesus said, I will build my church, you can bet he will build his church. He promised he would build his church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The church starts in Acts with 120 in Jerusalem. It ends in Rome, the uttermost parts of the earth then, growing and expanding massively. And believe me, the church is growing even today. Sometimes when we look at the American church only and we see somewhat seems to be a decline in church attendance, don't be deceived. Christ is building his church. And he is building and expanding the church. Many, so many in the world are coming to Christ. Now, not only does he have a powerful advance of his church, but fifthly, write it down, a personal ownership. I will build my what? Church. Now, this is the word that we want to focus on. The Greek word church is the Greek word ekklesia. I will build my church. Jesus bought the church with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. When Paul met with the elders, the pastors in Ephesus, he said to feed the flock of God, which was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's my personal church, and it's the church of the called out assembly. Notice verse 18. This is my sixth point, if I lost it. A people-centered church. The word church, ecclesia, means called out people or called out assembly. So the church is not a physical building or an organization or a particular denomination. It's a people called out to assemble. Now, the church comes in two categories. Listen carefully. We have what's called the church universal. That is every single person that's born again or saved is part of the church. They're placed into Christ. They're part of his body. He's the head. You cannot be a Christian without being part of the church universal, and that's the church worldwide. Some use the word invisible, but not probably the best term for the church. I heard of a guy that had somebody knock on the door one time, and he was raising money for his church. And the fellow asked me, he said, what does your church believe? He said, my church believes what I believe. He said, well, what do you believe? He said, I believe what my church believes. He said, well, what do you both believe? He said, we both believe the same thing. He said, what church do you go to? He goes, the invisible church. He goes, well, here's some invisible money for your invisible church. Now, I wish I could spend more time, but this category of the church is only saved people. And that's how you get in the church when you're saved. You're placed into Christ. So it doesn't matter where in the world or what church or denomination, if you've been born again, and only if you've been born again, are you part of the church universal. But then there is the expression of the church locally in individual congregations. So that's the local church, not the loco church. A lot of loco churches. But the local churches. So Revival Christian Fellowship is a local fellowship of believers. We gather together to worship, to share communion, to pray, to do work to evangelism. We have pastoral teaching, study of the Word of God. We have Bible study groups, prayer groups. But we're a body, nonetheless, that's locally gathered together in fellowship, expressing God's love to the world around us. So you are part of a local church. Now, not everyone in the local church, which would include our church, are saved. They may come to church. You may fill a pew. You may listen to the sermons. You may even try to, although this is not what I think should take place, begin to serve God in the church, but you haven't given Him your heart. You're not born again. In order to be a member of a local church, you should be a member of the universal church. We try to do our best to make sure that you know the gospel, that you've trusted Christ, and only those who are born again are serving and leading in the church. But the Bible says that there'll be tares among the wheat, that there'll be birds in the branches of the tree. And only till the Lord comes to divide shall we know who's really saved and who's not really saved. So in the local church, there's sometimes a mixture of wheat and tares. The goal is to preach the gospel and see everyone saved. Amen? And a part of the universal church. But notice number 7, a promise of success. Verse 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the church. Jesus promised that He personally would build His own church. It's not my church. Sometimes you say, oh, John Miller's church or Greg Laurie's church or Jack Hibbs's church or whatever it might be. No, 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 no. It's the church of Christ. Amen. The Bible also uses a metaphor of the church as a flock of sheep, and that the pastor is a shepherd, but Christ is the chief shepherd. So any pastor is just second fiddle to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, and the goal is to feed the sheep, to lead the sheep, and to protect the sheep. So the promise of success, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Satan will not win. He's already been defeated at the cross. Read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. When you do, you'll see the church triumphant. Now again, I'm getting ahead of myself. This is next week's message. But in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have the church on earth, the letters to the 7 churches, which Christ is walking amongst them and holding their leadership in His hand. In chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, you have the church triumphant in heaven, round the throne, seen in the 24 elders, and the church is triumphant or victorious. So the church will not be eliminated, even the gates of hell. Now, Satan does all he can to persecute the church, to attack the church, to dilute the church. He attacks it from the outside, from within, with false doctrine. But the church will prevail. Christ said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Now, what is the local church, though, that congregates as we have today look like? For that, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. This is a picture or a cameo of a Spirit-filled church. This is the church of Pentecost. This is the church that went from 120 to 3,120. What did they do? What is the ingredients of a Spirit-filled church? What's its function? Beginning in verse 41, then they gladly received His word. Now, this is in context. Peter had preached. They had been pricked at their hearts. They repented. They believed in Christ, and they were baptized, verse 41. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So that's the context of verse 41. Day of Pentecost has come. Spirit of God has birthed the church. Christ is the living head, the bride, the body of Christ. And church was born. Now let me mention a couple things. We live today between Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, and the church's rapture back to heaven. So what this time period we're living in now is called the church age, or some call it the dispensation of the church. So once the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we'll enter into a different dispensation or period known as the time of tribulation. It's the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. The Antichrist shows up, covenant with Israel for 7 years, and God begins to work with Israel again to prepare them, time of Jacob's trouble, for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's a little quick synopsis of the future for the church. But the church is only in this dispensation. So, I believe the church is a New Testament mystery. Now, if you don't understand that, it'll confuse you prophetically. What's a mystery? Something that in the past was not revealed, but is now made known to the children of God. So the church is a revelation given to Paul the Apostle and explained in his epistles. Jesus just promised it. Now, notice, and I didn't mention that, when Jesus said, "I will build my church," it's future tense. So those who say that the saints of the Old Testament were the church are wrong. They're saved. They're saved by grace. They're saved by faith in Christ. But only those after Pentecost who believed in Jesus and were born again are placed by the Spirit into Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. We're all placed in the one body." The moment you are born again, you're placed in Christ. And the rapture will end the church age. So this is that period. And in light of that, the church does not replace Israel. God's promises to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled in the new covenant. This will actually happen in the time of the tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. For that, and I'll just give you the footnote, read Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. In Romans 9, God planned for Israel, they would reject the Messiah and be cut off. In Romans 10, they would be blinded for a portion of time, they would be rejected. In Romans 11, they would be restored. So we have their election in 9, their rejection in 10, and their restoration in Romans chapter 11, 9, 10, and 11. So what you want to understand is that God's purpose and plan and design for Israel is separate and distinct and different from God's plan for the church. Now, the church is Jew and Gentile. And you can read about that in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're a new humanity. A wall of perdition is broken down. So we're not Jew, we're not Gentile. We're not bond or free. We're not male or female. We're all one in Christ in the church. Amen. But the church does not replace Israel. God has a separate purpose and plan for the nation of Israel. Now, let me give you the four essential ingredients to a local church. The first is, number one, sound biblical doctrine. They are a learning church. Look at verse 42. It says, they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. Nothing is more important for the church, its life, its health, its growth, than the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Now, if you've been very, very long coming to revival, you know that this is my commitment. When you come on Sunday, we will study the Bible. Amen. We will preach the Word of God. We're not doing life lessons. We're not giving you a pep talk. We're taking the text, reading it. One of the reasons why I read the Bible on Sunday morning is because I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe when the Bible is being read, that God is speaking. You say, well, I want to hear God speak audibly, then read it out loud. That's what we do. When I read those verses from the Bible on Sunday morning, this is the Word of the Lord. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then if I accurately explain its meaning, exegete the text, then you're properly applying the text. You're getting the preaching of the Word. That's what we're doing at Revival. So when they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, they were a Bible-studying church. They were a Bible-centered church. They were given to the Scriptures. Now, there's nothing more important for the church than we study the Word of God. And it's interesting, they were a Spirit-filled church, Acts 2. And what did they do? They studied the apostles' doctrine. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are not mutually exclusive. And the church needs both the Holy Spirit and God's Word to be a healthy, growing, vibrant church. Now, what was the doctrine of the apostles? It was basically the apostolic teaching. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They didn't have the book of Romans. They didn't have Galatians. They didn't have Ephesians. They didn't have Colossians. They didn't have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude. They didn't have the New Testament. It was just being written. So they had the apostles, which is pretty darn cool, right? You go to church, hey, Peter's preaching today. Cool, I can dig that. The Apostle John is preaching. Can you imagine being in Ephesus and bringing John in to preach to you in the morning service? How cool would that be? So they have the Apostles' doctrine. Now for us, we have the Apostles' doctrine in the Bible. This is why we study the Bible, the Word of God, because the Apostles' doctrine is in Scripture. So we open the Scriptures and we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It's so very important. Now, the number one priority of a pastor, and that's the elder or overseers of the church, is the preaching of God's Word. 2 Timothy 4, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, where Paul is going to die, and he's passing the baton to his young protege, Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I charge you before God, preach the what? Word. In that word preach there is a Greek word keruso. And you know what it means? It means to herald. It means to proclaim. It means to just preach or proclaim or herald. Speak it with authority. You just speak the word. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just take the word and preach the word. This is what we call expositional preaching. You read the text, you explain the text, and you apply the word text. Now he said, preach it. He says, in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's not popular. Preach it with rebuke, exhortation, long-suffering, and doctrine. And he tells them why he should preach the word, because the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And the church will turn its ears away from the truth and be given unto fable. So you watch in all things, Timothy. You do the work of an evangelist and you fulfill your ministry. This is so important for this time. Pastors are to preach the word of God. If we want healthy churches, if we want powerful, growing churches, we need to be preaching nothing more, nothing less, but the pure, unadulterated Word of God. By the way, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, guess what we have? Pastoral epistles. And all through those epistles, Paul talks about sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. You know what the word sound is? It's a medical word. It means healthy, life-giving. You know what the word doctrine means? Teaching. So sound doctrine is healthy, life-giving teaching, continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Here's number two. A true church has a loving fellowship. It's a loving church. Notice in verse 42, and fellowship. So the first two things are doctrine and fellowship. The Greek word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It means to hold in common. John Stott said the word fellowship was born on the day of Pentecost. I love that. The word fellowship, koinonia, was born on the day of Pentecost. Today the meaning has been lost. We think it's fellowship when we just get together and eat food. When I first got saved, people said, you want to have fellowship? And they have coffee and donuts. I used to think coffee and donuts were koinonia. You can't fellowship without coffee and donuts. Now, I'm a donut lover. Can't eat them anymore. I love donuts. They don't love me. But that's not koinonia. That's not fellowship. The word koinonia means hold in common. What do we hold in common? Two things. Number one, we have a common salvation. Number two, we have a common shared communion of service. We share in salvation. We share in service. We share in a common salvation. Everyone in the universal church and ideally in the local church are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. So when we gather like we are right now, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I know that some of us are uncomfortable with that, just as you are maybe your own biological family. But we're all one family. We all have one Father. We've all been saved by grace through faith in Christ. Amen. This is what we share together. So if you are not saved, then you can't really have communion because our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Write down Ephesians 4, verse 4 to 6. Paul says, there's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Paul was from Texas. So he's describing the church. One Spirit, one body, one Lord, one God and Father of all, one baptism. We've all been made to drink of that one Spirit. It's the fellowship of the saints. Not only do we share in a common salvation, but we also share out in a common service. Look at the text, verse 44 and verse 45. It says, all that believed, note that they were believers, were together, and they had all things in, here's our word, koinonia, all things in common. They sold their possessions as all their goods, parted them to all men as every man have need. Now you say, well, Pastor John, why did you have to read that verse? I got to sell my house, my boat, my motorcycle, and give it to God? No. They met daily in houses, so they didn't all sell their houses, but they had things they didn't need that they sold and they gave to people who had need. There was a commonality, there was a camaraderie, there was a koinonia, a sharing out of what they had in the body of Christ. So true Christian fellowship shares out in service to others. The Bible says we're to serve one another. Galatians 5, verse 13 to 15. The Bible says we should bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6, verses 1 to 5. The Bible says we should pray one for another. James chapter 5 and verse 16. The Bible says we should forgive one another. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And the list could go on and on and on and on. So these are the one another's in the Bible. So we share a common salvation. We are one in the body of Christ. This is the oneness Jesus prayed for in John 17. And that we're to share out of our substance to help bear one another's burdens, serve one another. So are you living in loving fellowship with your brothers and sisters in your local church. I've met people. Say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of the kind that go to church. You can be saved and not go to a local church, but you can't be saved and be a good Christian and not go to a local church. You won't be a growing Christian. You won't be a healthy Christian. You won't be a strong Christian. We need each other. The hand and the body can't say to the eye, I don't need you. We're all different, but we need one another, and we need to be connected to the head. I need your prayers. You need mine. I need your encouragement, and you need mine. I need you to forgive me as I forgive you, and God forgives us. We need to pray, bear one another's burdens, serve one another in the body of Christ. Write down 1 John 3 and verse 14. 1 John 3, 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. I've met people who profess to be a Christian, but they say, I don't like Christians. How can you be a child of God and say, God, I love you, but I hate my brother or sister? How can you love God who you have not seen and not love your brother or sister who you have seen? We know that we have passed from death to life. How? We love the brother. I remember when I got saved, I was 19 years old, just out of high school, and I loved going to church. And I hadn't been to Calvary Chapel. I was a hippie, had long hair and a big beard, looked like the Duck Dynasty dudes. I went to this little church full of seniors. But I loved them, and they loved me, and they accepted me, and we were brothers and sisters in Christ. They were excited. We got a hippie. We got a hippie. A real hippie. Looks like Jesus, too. We were brothers and sisters. I knew I was saved because I loved these people and loved being with them. Only God could do that. I knew He'd change my heart. So if you're a part of the universal church, it should be expressed in a local church as you fellowship with other believers. Let me give you the third mark or quality or essential in this cameo of a true church. They were a worshiping church. So they were a learning church. They were a loving church. They were a worshiping church. Look at verse 42 of our text, Acts 2. It says, and they broke the bread and breaking of bread and in prayers. So they were learning the word of God. They were loving the family of God. And they were worshiping the true and living God. Now, go back to verse 42. The use of the definite article suggests a reference to the Lord's Supper and to the prayer meeting. So it's actually the breaking of the bread and the prayers. The breaking of the bread and the prayer. So it's an indication that this is a reference to communion and the prayer meeting. Now the two ordinances of the church are baptism and communion, the Lord's Supper. But the church is also to be involved in praying. As you look at the book of Acts, what were they doing? They prayed. They prayed together corporately. They prayed individually. It was a praying church. So they worshiped the Lord through communion and through the breaking of bread and prayers. They were fellowshipping together. Now, two aspects of their balanced worship. It was both formal and informal. Look at verse 46. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. That's formal, and breaking of bread from house to house, that's informal. So the church can meet even in a home or a living room. Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst of them. So they worshiped corporately in the temple, formal worship. They worshiped informally in their houses and their homes. But it was both joyful and reverent. Look at verse 46. They did eat their food with gladness and singleness or purpose of heart. So there was joy in their fellowship. Verse 43, it says, the fear of the Lord came upon every soul, so it was also reverent. So it was joyful and reverent. They had a respect or a fear of the Lord. So worship should be formal and informal, joyful and reverent. The church's highest priority is to worship God. Now, I said the pastor's highest priority is the preaching of the word. You know, the Bible says that we're sheep, and pastors, the word pastor is Latin for shepherd. It means he's to feed the sheep the word of God. That's teaching the Bible. He's to lead the sheep by example, and he's to protect the sheep from false doctrine. But our highest priority of the church corporately is to worship God. So this is upreach. So the highest priority is upreach. We reach up to God. Then it comes to inreach. We teach the Bible, love one another, fellowship and encourage one another. And then the outreach is reaching out in missions or evangelism to the lost around us. So joyful, reverent, worshipful. Someone said, we congregate to worship God. We celebrate all that God has done and is doing. We commemorate the Lord's Supper, looking back at the cross, looking around at others, and looking forward to His coming. We communicate by preaching and teaching God's Word. We consecrate our lives to serve God as an act of worship. Romans 12, verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your act of worship, which is the best thing that we could do. Worship includes obedience too. Remember, the prophet Samuel told the disobedient King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. So when you come to church and you sing the songs and you worship the Lord, you pray, are you walking in obedience to His word? Here's the fourth and last mark of a true church. It's an evangelistic church. Notice verse 47 in the text. It says, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church. There it is. How often? Daily, such as should be saved. So Jesus said, I will build my church. Gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then no sooner do we have in Acts, the second chapter, church is born, 3,000 souls are added, and He's adding to His church. He's building His church. So a truly Spirit-filled church is not so preoccupied with inreach and upreach that they forget outreach. A truly Spirit-filled church reaches up to God, reaches in to build up one another in love, but it doesn't forget to reach out to the lost and dying world. Spirit-filled church is an evangelistic church. Jesus said to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and ye shall be what? Witnesses. We get our word martyrs from that. You'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. John Stott said this, before Christ sent the church into the world, He sent the Spirit into the church. The same order must be observed today. Before He sent the church into the world, He sent the Spirit into the church. And He said, go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Making disciples. Evangelism involves disciple making. Not just bringing people to Christ, but bringing them up in the Lord. So very important. So this is the church's mission. Now, I want to close in verse 47. Some quick facts about evangelism. It was the Lord who was working. The Lord added. Jesus said, I will build my church. He built it through mass evangelism. Peter's sermon, Acts 2, 3,000 souls were saved. He builds it through Philip's witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8, personal evangelism. And he built it, Acts 13, through missionary endeavor. The Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So how does Jesus build His church? Mass evangelism, personal evangelism, through missionary outreach, and through the church being salt and light in a dark world. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Now notice also in verse 47 that he added to the church, and he added to those who were saved. He did not add them to the church without saving them, nor did he save them without adding them to the church. So he saved them and added them to the church. He didn't add them to the church and then save them. And in the Greek, it's actually daily, means kept on daily adding. So evangelism was a daily part of the church's activities. So here's the marks: learning church, studying God's word, loving church, loving God's people, worshiping church, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, a witnessing church, reaching out to a lost world around us. Timothy Dwight wrote these words in a hymn: I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, engraven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers descend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Let's pray.